And as we pick up where we left off last week, as we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, you'll remember that we have left Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Ascension between the books of Luke and Acts. Remember, we're watching a couple things as we consider in very broad strokes the books of Luke and Acts together. A couple of the major themes: we're looking for the sovereignty of God as his plan for Jesus Christ and the church unfold. We see Christ presented both as Savior and as Lord. We see the response of the outcasts of society, so to speak, as well as, and we're going to see this in particular in the book of Acts, the response of the Gentiles to the gospel of Jesus Christ is very much going to come to the fore. We are also going to have outlined to us the appropriate response to the message of the gospel. Very often, especially as we consider the book of Acts again, we're going to see the apostles' demand to repent. In other words, as the apostles carry the message of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, the call from the apostles is going to be to turn from idolatry. I see, yes, this is the outline of Luke. We're getting there. The call is going to be to turn from their sinful ways, to turn from their ways of thinking, their pagan and or dead religious ways of thinking, to follow Jesus Christ. So there will be the call to repent, to turn, to convert. And the flip side of that coin of repentance is belief. There will be the call to belief in Jesus Christ. So take a look for those things. Keep your eyes and ears peeled as we move through the book of Acts. Remember, Luke and Acts go together, right? We have not helped our thinking along those lines in our English Bibles because we've separated Luke and Acts with the book of John, plopped down right in the middle. But if we think rightly about Luke and Acts together, we think of them as a two-volume work, so to speak. And you'll remember that in particular, Luke is concerned with laying out in consecutive order the work of Jesus Christ. First, in the Gospel of Luke, as Christ worked here bodily on earth. And then, remember, we considered the introduction to the book of Acts and see that the idea is that Jesus Christ continues to work through his apostolic messengers, through the apostles, as they carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what we see in the book of Acts is really the birth of the church, if you will, the birth and initial growth of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, Luke is very much taken with the ministry of Christ and is very much geographically concerned. All right, we have a preface and a prologue, the preparation for his ministry. We have Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Jesus' ministry on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, and then the epilogue that records the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Come back actually to the end of the book of Luke. I had you turn to Acts, but look at the end of the book of Luke, and I want you to remember where we left off, or where we leave off in Luke, because that's exactly where we pick up in the book of Acts. Christ has risen from the dead. He has gathered his disciples a little over a month after he has risen. And he said to them in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." There's a little bit of foreshadowing. If this were a movie, it would be sort of looking toward the next installment. You are witnesses in verse 48 of this thing, of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's going to come in the person of the Holy Spirit. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his eyes, blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple praising God. So we're going to sort of telescope in now, microscope in, whatever it is. We're going to zoom in, zero in on that last little chunk about them going to Bethany, Christ blessing them, and then being lifted up, and then the disciples worshiping. And we see the prologue here. We pick up right there. We've taken a look at this several times, the first couple of verses, as Luke introduces the book of Acts, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we have the introduction there, and he commissions the apostles now to go out as soon as the Holy Spirit comes and empowers them to preach the gospel. He promises the Holy Spirit in verse 5. He says, remember, you heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Luke really sets the outline for the book of Acts in verse 8 of chapter 1. They ask him, the disciples do in verse 6, if it is at this time that Christ, the Lord, intends to bring the kingdom of Israel to earth, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Is it at this time you're going to set up the messianic kingdom? And Jesus says, not yet. It's not for you to know. In verse 7, the times are the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's how the book of Acts is really going to unfold for us. Much like Luke, it's going to unfold geographically. As the apostles and the message of the gospel with the apostles expand, they start with the gospel in Jerusalem, and there's a good chunk of the beginning of the book of Acts that is taken up with them presenting the gospel in Jerusalem. And then we're going to see them spread to Judea and to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Another phenomenon to take note of as we see this expansion is every time the gospel spreads to a new people group. So originally, initially in the first believers at Jerusalem, and then as it spreads to Samaria and the half-breed Jews, so to speak, there, the Gentiles there. And then as the gospel spreads to the uttermost parts of the earth, and as the Gentiles start to become a part of the body of Christ, we will also note that there are major displays of power by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see the gift of tongues in particular come to the fore as new people groups come. And what that's going to do is the Lord is going to bear witness to the truth of those groups' conversions, okay? And this is going to become a big deal, especially as the gospel begins to spread to the Gentiles, because at the heart of the book of Acts, in the very center of the book, chapter 15, there's going to be major discussion among the Jewish believers as to what to do with these Gentile converts. Do they have to become Jews? Do they have to keep the law? Do they have to be circumcised in order to be a part of the body of Christ? And God is going to bear witness very clearly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of Peter and the testimony of Paul that is not the case, that the church is going to be something new. Up until this point in history, the salvation that God provides has had come through the Jews. And if you became a believer, you did so through becoming a Jewish proselyte. You became a part of the nation Israel, but what we're going to see is that the gospel is going to spread to the uttermost parts of the earth and going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. And hopefully, keep that in mind and keep watch for that as we go through as well. Hopefully, that will give you an indication of why it is that Paul, in so many of his letters, talks about the importance of the Gentiles being brought in to the fold of Jesus Christ. So, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. We're going to see the gospel spread from the epicenter. So let's take a look first at the gospel as it spreads to Jerusalem. We pick up with this theme and this chunk of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 12, and then through chapter 7. And do you remember what happens in chapter 7 that kind of caps off the focus on Jerusalem? All right. Stephen, yes. The testimony of, and the stoning of Stephen is what happens there. So from the very beginning of the book of Acts to the stoning of Stephen, if you'll remember, and I'll try and give you some benchmarks that you'll be familiar with. From the beginning of the book of Acts to the stoning of Stephen, the focus is going to be on Jerusalem. And we see this in a couple of major ways, in a couple of major events, the first of which is Pentecost. The proclamation of the apostolic witness. Come over to chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now remember, Jesus has been taken up into heaven. He told the apostles to wait to share the gospel, essentially, until they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Till the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that time has come. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues of fire, distributing themselves as they rested each one on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, the people see this, and they see the apostles standing here, and they're talking in all sorts of different languages, and they're going, these guys are hammered. What is going on here? This is so weird. And Peter, we skip down to verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Skip down to verse 36 then. He goes on and he explains, essentially, from verse 15 down through verse 36, the message of Jesus Christ. That Jesus the Messiah has come, that he lived a perfect life, that he was rejected by the Jews, put to death on the cross for our sins, for their sins, that he was raised again on the third day, and that he had ascended to heaven. And in verse 36, really, he summarizes all of this, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So this is the heart of the message at the day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the presentation of the gospel in Jerusalem. And the people heard this and they are pierced to the heart. And we see a great response on the day of Pentecost. We see that the apostles are proclaiming the gospel then in the temple at Solomon's portico is where it appears that the earliest church groups met, the earliest church met, and we see these guys in chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Peter and John have come in, and they have healed a man here in the name of Christ. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you have delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you to be put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And he goes on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. So again, we see that the apostolic witness goes forth. This, of course, stirs up the city as the apostles are going around teaching and preaching Jesus not only crucified, but especially Jesus raised from the dead. And that gets the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, basically the leadership within the city of Jerusalem. And they are trying to figure out how to put a stop to it. They arrest Peter and John. They tell them not to preach the gospel anymore. And we see in chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, their response. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And so the leaders say, "You guys need to stop preaching this Jesus." And Peter and John say, "Sorry, can't do it. Not going to happen." And their witness goes forth throughout Jerusalem. From this point forward, from Acts chapter 4 forward, as we see the ministry go on in Jerusalem, we see it go on in the face of great persecution, in the face of great opposition. Look at chapter 4, verses 27 to 30. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you announced anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose is predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." This is one of the apostles, I think it's Peter, who's praying. After they have been released, they go on and they continue to share the gospel, and they recognize now that opposition is coming from the leadership in Jerusalem. But we see that at every turn, there is victory over this opposition, both opposition from within and opposition from without. Now, you're familiar with what happens in Acts chapter 5, even if you don't know, it's in Acts chapter 5. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? We see that there are those within the church who begin to oppose the church. Ananias and Sapphira try and take credit for doing more than they have done. They lie about the help that they have rendered to the saints, and God strikes them dead. And we see that the church wins victory over those who oppose it from the inside. We also see that there is victory won over the opposition that comes from the outside. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" That is characteristic of what happens as opponents come from outside of the church and try and stop the apostolic witness, that is the gospel, from going forth. God sometimes naturally and sometimes supernaturally grants victory over those who oppose the gospel. And what we see actually happens as the persecution comes from the outside, is it's just like pouring water on a grease fire. Have you ever seen what happens when that happens? They tell you don't pour water on a grease fire because the grease just spreads and the fire spreads, right? Well, the leaders in Jerusalem have made the mistake, even from a human perspective, of pouring water on a grease fire, because when they try to bring the fist down to stop the spread of the gospel, what it really does is it just spreads the gospel so much the more. Look at chapter 6 in verse 7. "Despite opposition from the outside, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And we see here, look at chapter 8, that this doesn't stop. We meet Saul, who was, remember in the ensuing chapters here, chapter 6 and chapter 7, taken up with the presentation of the gospel by Stephen. And Stephen is stoned. That really brings a culmination to the section on Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And we see that there was a man named Saul who was in hearty agreement, we're in chapter 8, verse 1, with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And what happens as they are scattered by this persecution is that the gospel spreads as the people are spread out. So we see here that they are spread throughout Judea and Samaria, and that really triggers for us, literarily speaking, a change in focus in the book of Acts from the gospel as it spreads in Judea or in Jerusalem as it spreads now to Judea and Samaria. And chapters 8 through 12 are really taken up with that happening, with the gospel as it goes from Judea or from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Look, really there's a summary of what happened as those who are scattered, look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Those who are scattered, who had been scattered, went about preaching the word. And so God uses the persecution of the church in Jerusalem to spread the gospel to Judea and Samaria. Wherever they go, that's where the gospel goes. And the gospel ministry in Judea, we see a couple of things happen that you're familiar with. We see Philip's ministry as he goes around sharing the gospel. We see, do you remember the story about Simon the magician? He's following Peter and John around, and he asks to be able to do the miracles that they do. He says, I'll pay you whatever it takes. Just let me do that. And Peter and John say, look, you clearly don't get it. This is a ministry of Christ. It's not ours to sell to you. It's not to bring attention to us. You need to repent. And Simon says, no. And after that, then also Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. And this begins to be important because an Ethiopian is not Jewish. So there's the start of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. We see the salvation of God's instrument to the Gentiles. Really, the focus of the book of Acts now is, if it's like a ship, the turning has started. We're going to begin to focus on the gospel as it goes to the Gentiles. And as we pick up in chapter 9, a very important piece of that puzzle is picked up. Chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to go to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way of Christianity, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. While on the road to Damascus, Saul meets his maker. Jesus Christ appears to him, and we see the intent that Christ has for Saul, whom we will know much better as Paul, throughout the latter parts of the book of Acts in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 9. Ananias departed and entered the house. God has stricken Saul with blindness. Christ has, as he's appeared to him, asked him why he's persecuting him. Saul has repented. He believes in Christ, but he is blind. God sends Ananias to Saul. Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, on Saul here, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, got up, and was baptized. When Christ sent Ananias, he told him in verse 11, get up and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, who's come in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And he tells him in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So God has a plan for Saul. He is going to be the instrument of conversion, the instrument of the gospel for the Gentiles. And that is going to be his mission in salvation. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. We see really the summary of the ministry in Judea and Samaria. We are jumping around a little bit. But chapter 8, verse 31. Oh, I probably meant to type 9:31. Yes, that's what I meant to say. Chapter 9, verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." So again, just like in Jerusalem, the summary of the ministry in Judea and Samaria is that the gospel is spreading, and it is spreading rapidly with many results. From this point forward, starting in chapter 10, like I said, the focus of the ministry of the gospel will turn to the Gentiles. We meet in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Cornelius. "Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion," which means he's a Roman. Okay, so he's a Gentile. He's in Caesarea. Now you remember where Caesarea is. It's like northwest of Jerusalem. It's still in Israel, but it's right on the port. And obviously Caesarea is named after Caesar. Okay, so it is a very Roman city. Caesarea. "A man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." So we meet Cornelius, and we see that Peter is going to be called here to share the gospel with the Gentiles. This is an interesting way for God to indicate to Peter that he should share the gospel with the Gentiles, but this is how he chooses to do it. Look at chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 9. Excuse me. "On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, an angel has appeared to Cornelius," by the way, "and said, 'Send to Jerusalem and find a man named Peter.'" Or sent to, excuse me, to Joppa, "and find a man named Peter. On the next day, as they were," so Cornelius, of course, sends some people there, "as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air." This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "A voice came to him, said, 'Get up, Peter, and eat.'" All kinds of levels. That's a great verse. "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord.'" Now, what's the significance of what he talks about in verse 12? It's that there are unclean animals here. There is food here that would not have been allowed under the law. "Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." Now, Peter here, understandably, is greatly perplexed in verse 17, but as he is done seeing this vision, look down in verse 20. "The Spirit says to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you,'" in verse 19, "'but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.'" I've sent them myself. So Peter gets up and he goes to the Gentiles. Goes with the Gentiles to the Gentiles in Caesarea. And we see that Peter's message is now inclusive, is going to be inclusive of the Gentiles. Skip down to chapter 30, or skip down to verse 34. "Opening his mouth, he has come into the house of Cornelius, and he has presented the gospel to them. They have received the gospel, and they have been baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. So they are going to believe this message of the gospel. Peter speaks these words. The Holy Spirit falls upon all those who are listening to the message in verse 44 as they believe. And God grants testimony to the salvation of the Gentiles. Pick up in verse 44. The Holy Spirit falls upon them who are listening. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Peter presents the gospel to these Gentiles. God gives explicit testimony that these Gentiles have come to know Jesus Christ, have been saved as Gentiles. They're baptized, and Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem are going to say, what in the world were you doing? What's happened? You were there with the Gentiles. You stayed with them. You ate with them. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking, proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, he explained all the things that we just looked at. Skip down to verse 18. They heard this. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. We are so far into this whole Gentiles being saved thing that we're like, yeah, duh, whatever. But it's hard for us to remember that this is a mind-blowing truth to these Jewish believers who for several thousand years have been the exclusive recipients of God's salvation. Not that they were never Gentiles saved, but if you were saved, it was through the nation Israel. They are just now beginning to come to grips with the fullness of God's plan of salvation that goes to the entire earth. We see that then the heart of the ministry really begins to take hold at Antioch. Look at chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. So then, those who were scattered because of persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. This is sort of going north up and around the coastline of the Mediterranean, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So we see that the gospel begins to spread up the Mediterranean coast. Look at verse 28. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. We see here sort of the heart of the church at Antioch. They are very evangelistically minded. They are very much looking out for the believers, especially those who are in Judea and Jerusalem. And they send Barnabas and Saul to the elders there. We meet here Barnabas and Saul for the first time together. And this is chapter 12. Is really going to kick off here the missionary journeys. We see James dies. We sort of close off this period in chapter 12. James dies. Peter is delivered. Herod dies. The word goes forth some more, And we see in chapter 12, verse 25, that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, when they had taken the offering that they had offered to those saints in Jerusalem, taking along with them John, who is called Mark. And in verse 13, we see the beginnings of the missionary journeys of Paul. Okay, and really that's what takes up the rest of the rest of the book of Acts, are Paul's missionary journeys. We're going to see here through Paul and through his witness, the gospel is now going to spread to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see here that from Antioch, they're sent to the Gentiles. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. The first missionary journey then of Paul takes place in chapters 13, verse 4 through chapter 15, verse 35. And look at chapter 14. This really gives us a good idea of what the entire first missionary journey looked like, what it was all about. And I do have a map here of the first missionary journey. You can see here's the Mediterranean. Here is Antioch right here, and we'll move ourselves along. But chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 really give us a pretty good idea of what the first missionary journey was like. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas, they'll go to a city, they preach the gospel. Many people start to believe. Some opposition arises, usually from among the Jews. They start to stir up the people in the city. Many are saved, but they generally chase Paul and Barnabas out because of the opposition, and then they go to the next city. And we see here, you can see they first go to Cyprus. So this is the island of Cyprus here. Crete, Italy is up here, Greece is over here. Here's Asia Minor, what's today Turkey. So that gives you an idea of the part of the world that we're in. They go from Cyprus then, they come up, they land here at Perga, to Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they make their way back. Eventually they're going to have to come back to Jerusalem. But that's kind of how it goes here in this first, really in all of his missionary journeys. He goes, he preaches the gospel, people believe, unbelievers stand against the gospel, they stir up the city, they plant the church, and then they usually have to move on to the next city. And that's what the trip comes, that's how the trip looks. But what they're going to have to do and what's going to end their missionary endeavors here is they're going to have to head to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And we'll try and wrap this fairly quickly. Look at chapter 14. This is an important juncture. We already mentioned what happens here. There's the question of what do we do with these Gentiles who believe? So the who's who in the church, the apostles, and many of those are already settled on this, right? The Gentiles are saved as Gentiles. But that doesn't sit well with a number of the Jews. So the issue is raised again. We see chapter 14, verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Now some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, concerning this issue. So do you have to be circumcised to be saved? Do you have to proselytize to Judaism, essentially, in order to truly be a believer, in order to be a Christian? Now, we know how this shakes out. Paul and the apostles are on one side while these opponents are on the other, and they come to the conclusion that, no, you don't have to be circumcised. Gentiles are saved as Gentiles. And here is the summary of their findings. Here's the decision. Look at chapter 15, verses 7 through 10. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinctions between us and them, and cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And so they send out the message in chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, it is my judgment that they do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled from blood." So that issue should be settled. That issue is settled as far as the church is concerned. Paul, at this point, is able to go out and partake in the second missionary journey. We see that Paul goes much farther here in this second journey. He starts again from Antioch, and instead of going down to Cyprus and sort of back up in here where he had been before, you remember Iconium was part of that first, and Derbe was as well. Was part of that first journey. Barnabas and Paul have a disagreement about whether or not to take Mark on their second journey. Mark and Barnabas are related. Mark had deserted Paul and Barnabas at Cyprus right as the whole journey got kicked off. Paul says, "I need to take people that I can rely on." Barnabas wants to take him. Barnabas and Mark end up going back to Cyprus and then back up here. Paul comes from Antioch, and he goes back. He visits some of these cities that they had been in and planted churches in, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all the way up here through Eastern Asia Minor. Now you can maybe see a little better here that we're dealing with Turkey. Here's the Bosporus up here. This is where Istanbul today would be. Again, if that helps set in your mind where we are geographically, you can see Greece here, and again, this is the Aegean Sea, the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Paul pushes through. He takes Silas here. But Paul pushes through what is Asia Minor today. Spends some time in here. Keeps trying to go into Asia, up north, to spread the gospel there. But the Holy Spirit keeps stopping him. The Holy Spirit appears to him, as they come up through Galatia, and the book of Galatians probably written to the churches in this, it is written to the churches in this area. There's a good bit of debate whether it's the North Galatians or the South Galatians, and we don't have time to get into that right now. They spend some time moving through here. They come to Troas, and Paul has a vision. They keep trying to go into, Asia up here. God doesn't let them, and what happens is he has a vision of a European man saying, "Come present the gospel to us." And Paul goes, we're probably supposed to go present the gospel in Europe. So they cross over here into Macedonia. They make their run. Of the gospel here, you'll notice a lot of the churches that he writes letters to were evangelized here on the second missionary journey. Galatians, Ephesus is one of the cities he visits, but that's on his loop back around through. Philippi is right up here in Macedonia. Who's the city of Philippi named for? Philip. Okay, whose dad is Philip? Alexander the Great. All right, we were paying attention in the intertestamental period. Well done. All right, so Alexander the Great's actually from this area up here. Also, Thessalonica is up here. Berea is right up here, sort of on the northwestern part of the Aegean Sea. He comes down into, Paul makes his way down into Athens in Acts chapter 17. In Corinth, it stays in Corinth for a while. He's there in Acts chapter 18. He makes his way back across the Aegean Sea here to Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he is set to go to Jerusalem. So he makes his way back down here, trying to think if there's anything that we wanted to see in here. The call to Europe is in chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, by the way. At this point, this second missionary journey is the longest one. It's the one that we think of the most when we think of the book of Acts. In the third missionary journey, Paul has in his mind now that his eye is turned toward Rome. Right? It makes a lot of sense for a man who's a planner like Paul, a visionary, if you will. If you want the gospel to spread to the entire earth, where do you need to get? You need to get to Rome, right? Because that's essentially the center of the world right now. It is the world power. Give you a picture here of the third missionary journey in chapter 18. Paul heads out. I was wrong on those chapters before. Most of the trip back is in chapter 17, I think. Chapter 17 or 18. But Paul heads out again from Antioch in chapter 18. And the driving force of his trip is that he wants to take a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Remember what sort of preceded his missionary journeys? The people in Antioch sent him down to Jerusalem with an offering for the poor saints there in Jerusalem. And they are still poor. They're still being persecuted in Jerusalem. So he wants to go throughout. He wants to take an offering from amongst the Gentile churches. I think in part he wants to be sure that the Gentiles and the Jews are friends. And he wants to strengthen the relationships there. So he comes, he works his way through all of these places that he's been. He is taking a collection up for the Jews. And then he wants to go to Rome. Well, he's going to get to Jerusalem. He's arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Rome. We know the close of the book of Acts. We remember a number of times he is warned as he's going to Jerusalem that he's going to be arrested there, that he's going to be taken captive. And that indeed happens. He goes to Jerusalem through a series of events. He is arrested by the Romans, essentially handed over by the Jews to the Romans. He sees through a number of different trials that he's not going to get a fair trial anywhere in Israel. So he appeals to Caesar, which is the right of any Roman citizen to do. And what happens then is that you and your accusers have to go to Rome. And by way of shipwreck, and like a year and a half's worth of journey, he ends up on the way to Rome. Or he ends up making it to Rome under house arrest. And really, that's where the book of Acts closes. Look at chapter 28, and we'll be done here. Paul arrives in Rome. He is under house arrest, but he's given a great deal of freedom. We see in verse 16, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And what did he do there? Look at verse 30. Verses 30 and 31, it's sweet the way that Acts ends. He stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And there almost should just be an ellipsis here. The point here, or the picture here, is that the ministry of Christ, remember that's what this is all about, continues on. as the gospel goes forth even down to today. So, I know we took 3 weeks to get through Luke and Acts. That's longer than we take to get through most things, but we've also covered, if I remember right off the top of my head, something like over a quarter of the New Testament with just the books of Luke and Acts. So, cut me some slack. All right. We come back next week, we'll take a look at the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your work through your Son in the world. We thank you that you have seen fit to send him to be a servant, to be the king. Father, we thank you that you have sent him as the perfect man who is Lord and Savior, who has given his life on the cross and been raised from the dead, and who has done the work of expanding his church ever since his ascension. Lord, we ask that we would be faithful members of that church, that we would serve him in his body, and that he would be pleased, and that you would be pleased by our church body. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.